Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 10. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Reading from Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 10, 11, and 12 from the ESV translation. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the sermon and the faithful preservation of it through your faithful servant Matthew. Lord, we pray that as we continue in our study, that you would bless our time together. Lord, we thank you for these beatitudes and the study in recent weeks. And Lord, we pray that as we finish these and move on into the Sermon on the Mount, that you would continue to be with your people. We pray for the presence of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would use these moments to grow your people in Christ-likeness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are drawing to the end of this series on the Beatitudes as part of a larger series on the Sermon on the Mount. Today we look at the eighth Beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you'll notice that in conclusion to the Beatitudes, this last Beatitude takes us right back to where we started. If you look back at the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You remember part of the structure of the Beatitudes is that they begin and they end with this promise to you, if you're a disciple of Christ, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. And in each of the eight Beatitudes, he in some way or another promises the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. You'll be comforted. You'll inherit the earth. You'll be satisfied. You'll receive mercy. You'll see God. You'll be called sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember last week at number 7, the 7th Beatitude, verse 9, we looked at blessed are the peacemakers. And it may be strange, may seem strange, that Jesus moves from peacemaking to persecution. That Jesus would move in conclusion here from the work of reconciliation, which is peacemaking, to the experience of hostility, which is persecution. But as we noted last week, we may very often try hard to make peace. We may work for peace. We may pray for peace. We may extend acts of kindness, but sometimes peace does not come. Peace is a two-way street. It's something we work for, but being peacemakers is not the same thing as being peace achievers. And I think Christ is recognizing that by putting these two together, that inevitably in life, if you are a confessor of Christ, there are going to be occasions when people will mock. There are going to be occasions when people will poke fun. There are going to be occasions when people will revile and make false accusations and slander. And that's what Jesus is recognizing here. Persecutions will come despite your best efforts to be a peacemaker. Remember Paul's admonition to do whatever you can, as much as it depends on you, to make peace. But ultimately, the life of the Christian in this world, on this side of Christ's return, is not going to be a life of pure peace. In fact, many, many times in Scripture, we're told just the opposite. And that certainly was the case in the life of Christ himself. So let's spend a few moments this morning and look at this beatitude, the eighth beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. First, let's focus on this. Why do persecutions come? Christ, very helpfully, in most of these beatitudes, several of these, adds a qualifier, a little defining element to exactly what he means. What does he mean by being poor? Well, he means being poor in spirit. What does he mean by those who hunger and thirst? Well, he means those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does he mean by those who are persecuted? This is important. This is important because not all persecution is promised blessing. Not all types of persecution are promised the blessing of Christ. He doesn't just say, blessed are the persecuted. So he's not sanctifying any kind of persecution that might occur for any reason. There's a defining limit here. He doesn't say, blessed are the persecuted who suffer for unrighteousness, for example. There's no blessing promised for those who suffer for unrighteousness. What do I mean by that? Well, oftentimes in life, people make foolish choices. And they suffer the consequences for them. If you cheat, you may very well suffer some suffering, some persecution. If you lie, if you steal, if you murder, there very well may be some natural suffering, some persecution, some hardship that comes as a result of that. That's not suffering for righteousness' sake. That's just plain suffering. And Jesus is not attaching a blessing to that. We've all seen business leaders suffer for misdeeds. We've all seen politicians suffer for poor choices. Preachers suffer for poor choices. Foolish acts. And Jesus is not saying you're going to be blessed for that type of persecution. And on a smaller scale, we often say things that we shouldn't say. We often do things we shouldn't do. It's part of life. It's part of being human. And we end up suffering the consequences. So this is not a promise of happiness for those who are persecuted for being a nuisance. For those who are persecuted for being foolish. For those who are persecuted for being insulting. It's not persecution for persecution's sake. If you poke your nose into someone else's affairs when you're not invited and you're persecuted for it, you can't play the martyr. Say, oh, I'm suffering for Christ. Peter was very well aware of this. If you turn forward to the letter of 1 Peter, he makes the same point. Peter was at the mount. Peter was sitting at the feet of Jesus at the mount, hearing these Beatitudes. And in 1 Peter, he quotes this Beatitude at least twice. He quotes this Beatitude of Christ in 1 Peter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. That's a quote of Christ's beatitude. He's rephrasing Christ's own teaching. And then in chapter 4, this is a running theme in the book of Peter, 1 Peter. In chapter 4, he fleshes this out some. He says, Beloved, 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, that is persecution. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And here he quotes the Beatitude again. If you are insulted in the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you are insulted in the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. If you're a murderer and you suffer the consequences, you cannot play the martyr and say, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake, I'm blessed. If you are an evildoer, if you are a thief, you can't play the martyr. If you are a busybody and a meddler, Peter says, you can't play the martyr. Don't suffer. The promise is not, blessed are those who are persecuted for playing the meddler or the evildoer or the murderer or the thief or for unrighteousness or for self-righteousness. It's very easy. This is an important point because it's very easy to play the martyr. Something about human nature loves to play the martyr. Poor me. I'm suffering for righteousness' sake when you're really just suffering for foolish decisions or pride or judgmentalism or being a meddler. And so Jesus is saying you cannot claim blessing and persecution for my sake if it's self-generated. If it's self-generated. So we want to be very careful not to twist this beatitude to mean something that it doesn't. Christ very clearly says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, what does that mean? If it doesn't mean self-generated suffering, what does it mean? Well, remember the structure. Turn back to the Beatitudes in chapter 5. If you remember the structure, we've touched on this before, and this is kind of a good way to wrap up the series. You have 8 Beatitudes. It begins with the promise of the kingdom. It ends with the promise of the kingdom, and then you can divide it into 4 and 4. You have 4 Beatitudes that he begins with that focus on our spiritual emptiness and our need. We're poor, we mourn, we're meek, and we hunger and thirst. Okay, so the first 4 focus on our spiritual need and emptiness. And then the second 4 focus on being filled and satisfied. Filled and satisfied. We have an overflowing of mercy and an overflowing of a pure heart and the overflowing of the characteristic of being a peacemaker. And each of those 4 end with a reference to righteousness. Okay, the first 4 focus on emptiness. And then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're empty. You're poor in spirit. You mourn that. You're meek. And you hunger and thirst for that which you do not have, which is a righteousness that comes from yourself. You do not have a righteousness in and of yourself. And then the next 4 says, Christ will fill you. He will fill you. He will satisfy you with mercy and purity and peacemaking. And then he says, another reference to righteousness, you will be persecuted for that very righteousness. You're going to be persecuted for the very thing that you hunger and thirst for and that Christ alone can provide for you and fill you with. It's kind of really the first 4 is you asked for it and the second 4 is you got it. You ask for hunger and you hunger and you thirst and you hunger for righteousness because you rightly recognize that you're poor and you don't have that. And then he says, I will give it to you as my disciple. I will give you a heart full of mercy and purity and peacemaking and these characteristics that will overflow from you as my servant. But then you will be persecuted for this righteousness. So righteousness in one sense here is defined as those Christ-like characteristics that overflow from the heart of his disciples. You will be persecuted if you follow Christ, and mercy and purity and peacemaking flow from that. You don't have to go play the martyr. You don't have to go poke your finger in someone's eye. You don't have to be a meddler. I remember when I was a student at the university, there were these so-called campus preachers that would stand out by the eagle's nest there and shout horrible names at girls that would walk by and say, you're going to hell. You're going to hell for being dressed like that. And then they would turn around in the Plainsman and write these editorials and claim that they were being persecuted. They were just playing the part of a faithful disciple. That is not what Christ is talking about here. A life that overflows with the righteousness that he is describing, mercy and purity and peacemaking. You don't have to go looking for trouble. It will follow you because the world does not appreciate these things. The world does not appreciate these things. Another way you could define righteousness is to look here at the parallel. verse 11, this is the only beatitude where he gives a parallel exposition, and the only one where he goes from third person to second person. Verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you." This is just a rephrasing of the beatitude. "Blessed are you when others persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." On my account. What does it mean ultimately to be persecuted for righteousness? It means to be persecuted on Christ's account. And true righteousness is always associated with that relationship with Christ. Where does mercy and purity and peacemaking come from? It only comes from Christ. These are characteristics that flow from Christ when he does a work in the heart of his disciple. And those who follow Christ, we're told again and again in the scriptures, are not of this world. They're not of this world. And the world will see that. And the world won't like that. And sometimes the world will laugh at that. And sometimes the world will find it humorous. And sometimes the world will poke fun at that. And sometimes the world will get really mad at that. And sometimes the world will revile that and they will slander that. And sometimes the world will get infuriated with that. And sometimes they'll put you to death. Just looking at some statistics of the Christian church, the World Christian Encyclopedia shows that 60% of Christians live in countries where there are significant restrictions on their freedom to worship. 60% of all Christians. That's more than half the Christians. We don't really relate to that, but we certainly need to be aware of that. 16% of Christians in this world live in a state where there is severe interference and harassment. 16% of those who confess the name of Christ in the world today live in a state where there is severe interference and harassment for their faith. But we see that in our culture. We see that in our society. Popular culture is no friend of evangelical Christianity. Maybe 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 1950s, you might remember a time when you might have said popular culture was at least tolerant and friendly of Christianity. That's not the case today. Everywhere you turn, Christianity is met with hostility. We live in a basically relativistic and pluralistic society. And really, the only sin today is a sin of intolerance, a sin of saying that every way is not the same and equal. And when you do say that, you will be mocked and persecuted. When you do say that Christ is the only way. And that's what Christians are called to confess. That there's only one truth. There's only one Savior. There's only one way to eternal life. And that is to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to bow before Him and to throw yourself on Him for forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation with the Father. You don't have to go out and cause trouble. It will happen if you are a follower of Christ. You'll be ridiculed, you'll be ostracized, you'll be pressured to conform, you'll be laughed at. And don't think that a day could not come when your life could be in danger for that. We certainly have missionaries whom we support very closely in our church whose lives are in danger for living the gospel. I thank God that we're not, that we can meet this morning in peace and security. I pray to God that my children and grandchildren can as well. But regardless, the promise is we're blessed if we're persecuted for the name of Christ and for righteousness. How does Jesus expect us to react when we're persecuted? How does Jesus expect you to react when you're persecuted? Verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." Now that is a shocking piece of counsel. Rejoice and be glad when people mock you, humiliate you, revile you, slander you, even tie you up to the stake and begin to light the kindling. Rejoice and be glad, Christ says. What can possibly justify joy and gladness in the face of torture? How are we to rejoice and be glad? Well, he gives us 2 points, and I want to close with these. Rejoice and be glad, number one, for your reward is great in heaven. There is a special measure of reward in heaven for those who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. There is a special measure of reward. There's not much detail given here as to exactly what this looks like. How do you understand this? I don't know. But over and over again in the scriptures, it's promised rewards in heaven. It's certainly not in any kind of works righteousness ways, not saying in any of these Beatitudes that we earn God's merit. We know that. We've fleshed that out some in previous weeks. But he is holding out to those who are persecuted that the degree to which you believe your treasure is in heaven is the degree to which you're going to be able to rejoice and be glad when you're suffering for the name of Christ. The degree to which you can set your hopes in heaven, the degree to which you set your longings in heaven, the degree to which you set your joys in heaven, that is the degree to which you will be able to rejoice and be glad when suffering comes. And the clear implication here is that we are to desire the reward of heaven more than we desire the reward of this earth. And Christ will flesh this out in various ways as he goes along. Lay up your treasures in heaven, not here on earth. Set your eyes on heaven. Set your desires on heaven. Put your heart in heaven. Set your sights on heaven so strongly that to leave this world would be a cause of rejoicing. That's what Paul said in Philippians 1. I don't know whether to continue to live in this world or to die and be with Christ, but to die and be with Christ would be better by far. Not without tears, not without sorrow, but such a longing to be home and in eternity with Christ that to leave this world would be a cause of rejoicing. Our hearts must be in heaven. Our hopes must be in heaven. How else are we going to rejoice? How else are you going to rejoice when your earthly things are taken away, your earthly comforts, your earthly toys, your earthly stuff? How else are you going to rejoice if your heart is not more set on the things of heaven and the things that are eternal? That's what Christ is talking about here. Christ's disciples don't see things as the world sees things, and they are motivated by the promise that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they set their eyes on things unseen by faith. And those are the things that are eternal. So how do you rejoice in the face of persecution? You remember that there's a special reward for you in heaven. Look at Hebrews in just a second. Turn to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 24, Hebrews 11, 24. The writer is speaking of these great saints of old. He says of Moses, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. That's verse 23. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's an example of what Christ is talking about here. He would give up all the treasures of Egypt. All the treasures of Egypt. He would rather be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, because he was looking to his treasure in heaven. That's what Christ is talking about here. Laying up your treasure in heaven. That's where our reward is. Secondly, and finally, Christ says another reason that we can rejoice and be glad. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Remember the prophets, he says. Remember that great cloud of witnesses that has gone before you. If you're persecuted for the sake of Christ, he's saying this is an indication that you're on the right side. You're on the right side. You're on the right team. You're in good company. And in Hebrews, he fleshes this out. He goes on to say of this cloud of witnesses, of this great company of prophets and martyrs who have gone before us, verse 36 of chapter 11, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These prophets of old, these saints of old, this cloud of witnesses who have gone before us and who have suffered for the name of Christ, maybe suffered big, maybe suffered small, but suffered nonetheless. He's saying these people did not give up. They pressed on for Christ. They laid up their treasure in heaven. They considered heaven more important than the things of this world, even to the point of going about broke, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. And in the eyes of angels and in the eyes of God himself watching from heaven, the world was not worthy of these people. And Christ is saying, remember them, because you, when you're persecuted for me, you are numbered as one of them. You become one of those of whom the world is not worthy, even if the world does not recognize that. The world may never give the credit where credit is due, but you have approval where it counts. You have approval where it counts. Persecution is a badge of honor. I was thinking this week, looking at this, that we often have experiences in life. One of the sons of our church just went through military boot camp. Many of you have been parts of fraternal organizations or sports teams or some kind of organization, maybe run a marathon or join an elite club or some kind of recognition, some kind of experience in life where you have gone through a trial, a difficult time. You've endured a process to be initiated, to become one of those. One of the goals of initiation is to forge a new identity, to instill in someone the idea that they're one of the few, they're one of the chosen, they're one of the best, they're one of the few that have done this, who have endured the process, and they have, as a result of that, this lifelong bonding experience. It lasts a whole lifetime. You can be reunited with a veteran that you haven't seen in 30 years, and you're still brothers in arms. It lasts a lifetime, and it doesn't just last a lifetime. It lasts across generations. My great-great-grandfather was one of those. He did this. We have this experience that bonds us together. Paul spoke in Philippians 3:10 of the fellowship of sufferings, and I think that's what Christ is getting at here in the writer of Hebrews. There's something about Christian persecution that bonds our faith together, that confirms who we are, that initiates us into this brotherhood. And it includes all the believers throughout all of history. That's why in Hebrews 12 he goes on to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, We're on the right team. We're on the right side. And if we're persecuted, it confirms that. And there are myriads, tens of thousands in heaven who are watching and cheering us on. And we are part of that team. And he says, yours alone is the kingdom of heaven. So often in this world, it looks like the Christians lose and the bad guys win. You see it over and over again. It's the ones who do right, it's the ones who are righteous that seem to be unrewarded, and the righteous ones get trampled, and the wicked go unpunished, or the wicked even prosper. The Psalms speak a lot about this, and the writer's saying, that may seem like that in this world, but God is going to clear the accounts in the next world. He's going to settle up, and we in the meantime are to hope for what we do not see. Follow Christ. You may be reviled, you may be mocked, you may be persecuted, you may be made fun of, but that just shows you are on the right team and your reward is laid up for you in heaven. Yours is the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, we receive comfort and satisfaction and mercy and sonship. Even the earth itself that you promise we will see God himself, ours is the kingdom. Lord, help us to remember that and to live like Moses and these saints of old and this cloud of witnesses who gave up the treasures of Egypt because they were looking for their reward. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn number 302.